Good morning. You can go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open up to John chapter 6. John 6. We will be in verses 25 to 40 this morning. As you're turning there, I'm just going to let you know up front, this morning we're talking about the problem of empty calories. Empty calories. You know what this is like, of course. This is when you get really, really hungry, and you see the donut sitting there, and you have to, and it feels good. Like, it is a quick fix. You get the sugar high going and stuff, and then it kind of crashes. You realize you get hungry again very quickly afterwards, which is probably why you've got a third or fourth donut then as well. So there's a problem, of course, because it's not just that the donuts are not really giving you much in the way of health benefit. They're actually kind of harming your health. There's this net loss there, plus you're still hungry at the end of it all. Why am I talking about this? It's because spiritually, we've got an empty calorie problem. We've got an empty calorie problem. There's this deep hunger within us. And we keep stuffing our faces, and all that's happening is we're still hungry, and we've gained weight. In particular, the weight of sin weighs us down, the writer of Hebrews says. Hungrier than when we began still. So that's the issue that Jesus is going to address in our passage this morning. Now, we are in a new series called I Am. Subtitle there is Jesus in His Own Words. You know, there's this moment in the Gospels, really the turning point of Jesus' life and ministry, where He turns to His disciples. They've been talking about what everybody thinks about Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's not overstatement to say that that's the most important question we will ever answer in our lives. What we're going to get in this series is Jesus's answer to that question. Who is Jesus? So this is Jesus in His own words. By the way, He gives us the right answer, so it's going to be really helpful for us to listen to this. So what we're looking at in this series is the seven I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. And they are doubly significant, not just because of what He says afterwards, I am, for example, the bread of life, like we'll talk about this morning, but because even that phrase, I am, is loaded with meaning. When Moses asked God, when I go and talk to the Israelites and say, hey, God told me to tell you guys this, they're going to say, yeah, what's His name? What name did God give Moses at the point? He said, my name is I am. Tell them I am sent you. So it's this loaded term. In other words, Jesus is both claiming and explaining divinity in these statements. Both claiming to be God and then revealing to us who God is. What is He really like, and why does it matter that we know this? That's what the series is going to strive to answer starting today. What happens today? Jesus is having a conversation with a crowd who don't always really like what He's saying here. And so it's going to move in three stages. We're going to follow them as we go. So starting with discussion number one, what we seek. Let me read John chapter 6, verses 25 to 27 for us. When they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval. All right, we need some context here because we are picking up really mid-story, never mind mid-gospel. Well, what has happened? At the start of chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, this very famous miracle. It's the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all four gospels. So it's a big deal because it shows that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, that He will be able to provide for His people. He's better than Elijah, who fed just 120 people. He's better than Moses, who called down bread from heaven. The people see this, they understand this, and they want to make Jesus king. They want to make Him their military king. They want Israel, the nation, restored to its former glory. This is not what Jesus came to do, and so He withdraws from them, presumably, to enter into a time of prayer. He sends His disciples across the lake in advance of Him. These are fishermen, some of them. They know how to work a boat, but it is a bad day on the sea, and so they are struggling. Which means that when Jesus happens to walk by, they're still there in the middle of the lake, which means Jesus is walking on water in the middle of the lake. It's actually interesting if you were to look at John 6, verse 20, they're all freaking out. They think he's a ghost because people don't walk on water. And he says, it is I, don't be afraid. You don't say, it is I in Aramaic. You say, I am. So already we got this little clue about where we're going. He says, I am. It's me. I am. Don't be afraid. Well, so what happens next, though, is the crowd wakes up the next morning. They know the disciples left in a boat. They know that Jesus did not leave in a boat, and yet Jesus isn't there anymore. And so they got questions. They got all sorts of questions, and so they are seeking him. They go to him, and they say, when did you get here? How did you get here? So they're seeking him because they know there's something about him, but what exactly? And Jesus says, I know why you're seeking me. It's not because you're paying attention to the signs, but because you ate and you felt full afterwards. That's key. At the end of the day, we are looking for fullness. What will satisfy me? Because there's this gnawing hunger in our souls. If I could misquote Augustine here, it's as if God has made us for himself and our souls are hungry until we find satisfaction in him. The problem we have is that we don't know what will actually satisfy us. This group, for example, these people who are looking for Jesus, they were content with food. So they weren't paying attention to the signs that they just saw. Now, you know what a sign does. A sign points to something else. I've said this before, but when you're on vacation or something and you see a sign that says scenic view with an arrow pointing that way, you don't get out and take your picture with the sign. You follow the arrow down the path, you get to the scenic view, and that's where you take your picture, because if you don't take a picture, of course, you didn't actually see the view. This is the question Jesus is asking. Are you looking at the something greater? Are you seeing Jesus truly? Or are you caught up in the sign? Are you just content with taking care of your immediate felt needs? Like, I'm coming to God because I need a cosmic vending machine. That's all I'm looking for. All right, B3, I need a little financial security, Lord. H8, I'd love a relationship if that would be okay. This is how Leon Morris said it in his commentary on John. This people, and it describes us as well, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. That's how we work. Now, why would we do that? Why would we be so concerned about the immediate needs instead of the deep hunger? I think it's because we don't believe that Jesus will really satisfy. We don't think Jesus is enough. We sang it this morning, Christ is enough. And we go, yeah, but actually, what I need is what Jesus could give me. That's the stuff that satisfies. And that's the point that Jesus makes. Don't work for food that spoils. Don't settle for that little bit. Don't keep gorging yourself on empty calories, because it won't last. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, one of my daughters made it into a bookmark for me even, says, you can't get a cup of tea large enough or a book long enough to suit me. Sums up my life right there, okay? But there's a point in, I mean, it's a silly quote, of course, but there's a serious point, which is at the end of the day, the cup of tea is empty and you finish the book, and there's always the next thing that you need, because it never fully satisfies you. What will last? What will satisfy you to the very end, even into eternity? Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can, because Jesus endures into eternity. The cup of tea never runs dry. Jesus keeps sustaining us so that we are always full and in possession of life unending. And we can trust what he says, by the way, because God placed his seal of approval on him. What does that mean exactly? You ever driven behind a work van and it's got the seal on the back and it says, you know, authorized vendor? Like, we're able to repair this particular HVAC system or something like that. That's the seal of approval that we're talking about here. God has said of Jesus, he's my authorized agent. He can speak for me, show the way to me. In fact, it's even a little bit more than that, and it's a really subtle clue. But as Jesus is speaking there in verse 27, he says, it's the Son of Man who will give this to you. This is how Jesus often refers to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Because some of the other terms that he could use for himself would confuse people. We've already seen they want a Messiah. The Jewish people want a Messiah. They just want a military king. And so Jesus knows if he says Messiah, that's what's going to happen. So he says Son of Man because nobody knows what to do with that. It sounds like Jesus is emphasizing his humanity here. Like he's Son of God and he's Son of Man, and Son of God is his divinity and Son of Man is his humanity. It's actually completely backwards, by the way. I won't do Son of God today. We have to come back and hear that one another time. But Son of Man, here's how this points to his divinity. It's a quote from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It'll be up on the screen for you. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This, by the way, does not refer to his coming again. That is true too. Yes, we'll talk about that even in this passage when he returns to establish his forever kingdom. When Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven, he's coming to God. He's approaching God's throne. He is acceding to the throne in that moment. We just saw coronation, right? This is like Jesus' coronation in the heavens. He is Almighty God. That's why Jesus alone can satisfy. He is himself the everlasting God, and he reigns over an invincible kingdom so that he can fill his subjects full for all eternity. If that's the case, then, we need to be careful what we seek. Like, are we going for empty calories or the real deal? Are we looking just for full bellies or for full hearts? And you know how this works. We've all done this. What are the empty calories we'll gorge ourselves on? It's things like money and stuff. Are you ever bought something new and you get a little buzz for a bit, right? Like you're feeling good with this. This might be the thing that really finally brings meaning to my life. Or it's power or control. Maybe it's looks or achievement. The problem is all of these things, they function like drugs. Like, yeah, they give you a high, and then that goes away. And so you need another high. And of course, if you know how this works, you got to keep up in the dosage because the high doesn't get quite as high. Otherwise, this describes our lives. The proof, by the way, I've said this before, but it's still true. The proof is in celebrities. That's why we got to look at celebrities. What? Because they have everything we think will satisfy. They got all the money. They got all the fame. They got all the status. They're beautiful, of course, all that kind of stuff. And yet they're still hungry. Because nothing in this world will satisfy. Jesus has, in these few verses, exposed our deepest struggle. Frantically seeking what can't satisfy. We need food that lasts. That leads to discussion two, though. What we see. Let me keep reading, verses 28 to 33. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the man in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, as often happens in John's gospel, we've got a serious misunderstanding in the conversation. Like usually in John's gospel, people are talking like this with Jesus. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, don't work for food that spoils, work for food that lasts? He's talking about the goal. What is work's goal? But the crowd latches onto that word work. Jesus is saying, what are you working for? And the crowd says, just tell us the work we're supposed to do. There's this tremendous naivete in their question because they are absolutely convinced that they can measure up. If you give me the steps, if you give me the boxes to check, I will take care of it. I can check all the boxes. And Jesus' answer suggests otherwise, which may be an important reminder for us today. You cannot earn this. The only work you can do, according to Jesus, is to stop pretending you can do the work. That's the work we're supposed to do. Our work is to believe. to trust in Jesus, God's sent one. Sent by God, by the way, to do what we could not do, to check the boxes that we could not check. Now, I know the word work makes us nervous, as Protestants especially. It's phrased differently, but really, Jesus' point here is completely indistinguishable from Paul, who says in Romans 3, for example, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's the work we do. We believe, says a few verses later, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. How do we get right with God? Trusting in Jesus, not trying to earn God's approval, which we can't do anyway. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion, is that it is all of grace. Grace and grace alone. It is not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But I'm accepted first on the basis of what Christ did, therefore I obey. But this is a bold claim that Jesus makes. Here's the work God wants you to do to believe in me. The crowd recognizes that this is a bold claim, and so they got questions. Okay, you're the sent one of God, Jesus. You're the new Moses. All right, so how about you prove it? Prove it. Like, give us some signs. Now, Moses, he was called at this time the first redeemer. So Moses, the first redeemer, provided bread from heaven. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God fed them daily with manna, bread from heaven. So if that's what Moses did, the Messiah, they called him the latter redeemer, right? The second redeemer, the second Moses. The second Moses should be better. He should do even more. So the crowds here feel entirely within their rights to demand a sign. You should prove yourself. Now, if you've read John's gospel up to this point, you know Jesus is already pretty suspicious of signs. For example, John chapter 2, it says the people, they saw the signs Jesus was performing and they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Or in John chapter 4, he looks at someone who's asking for help and he says, unless this generation sees signs, you'll never believe. And it's not meant as a compliment at that point. But they still feel like, yeah, I should get to have a sign here. So what's the issue with demanding signs? The issue is insisting that God meet you on your terms. Like, imagine you meet your hero, your celebrity, some sports figure or something like that. You're there and you're like, you're freaking out and stuff. And you go, hey, can you sign an autograph for me? Condescendingly, graciously, the person says, yes, absolutely, I would love to. You go, okay, just so you know, I'd like you to use blue pen, not black. I hate black ink. And if you could give me a photo with you in this uniform, I like your away jersey better than I like your home jersey, so I'm going to need one of those. And make sure it's a glossy 8x10. And you're like, this is not how it works, right? You don't get to make demands. It kind of goes the other way. We'll multiply that by infinity, which is a very big number. This is backwards. When we demand God meet us on our terms, why would we do that? Because we're trying to keep our autonomy. Like, we like being in control. We like it when God serves us. And so there's this almost contractual approach that we can take with God. And that's what's happening here. I need to see to believe. So if you meet the terms of agreement, then I will believe in you. God provides for them. He heals. He's revealing himself to them even now. But what if he doesn't next time? Well, then he canceled the contract. Right? You ask AT&T to provide internet for you, and they don't provide internet, you stop paying them. That's often how we approach God. I mean, think of what's happening. Jesus just fed the 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Pretty big deal. He then walked on water. He's healed a bunch of people already. Oh, and by the way, this story, of course, ends with him rising from the dead. And yet people still didn't believe, refused to believe. It's almost like a lack of signs is not the issue. What is the issue? Well, yeah, but he didn't do what I wanted this time. That's the issue. That might be an important word for you today. If you're coming to God going, God, what will you do so that I believe? God has already done enough. He has done more than enough. You have everything you need to believe. In fact, manna, this bread from heaven that God provides while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, is a great picture of this. Because in those years in the wilderness, God provided what the Israelites needed. Not necessarily what they wanted, which is why they keep complaining about a lack of cucumbers. God did not want them to confuse the wilderness for the promised land. Like, this was the journey. This was not the destination. Guess what, friends? This is the wilderness. The promised land is coming in the next life, glory. And you will have everything you want then. Let's not confuse the destination with the journey. So whining for God to prove himself is that same mindset. The grumbling in the desert, because even though bread is miraculously falling from heaven, it's not spiced the way I like it. Here's my list of demands today, God. Could you please meet them? We need to be careful with what we think we need to see. Like, here's what I expect a Savior to do. Let's see it, God. No. And Jesus responds interestingly to this point. He's reading the subtext of this conversation, because they didn't actually mention the word Moses, but he knows that's what they're thinking about this whole time. They're expecting this second Moses. And so he knows the crowd's looking for a prophet like Moses. That's Deuteronomy 18. And that they're basically saying to him, show us that you're better than Moses. But Jesus thinks far too much attention is being paid to Moses, and not nearly enough attention to God. I mean, who provided bread from heaven? Not Moses. God did. So, like, let's keep our eyes fixed where they should be fixed. We have similar issues today, of course. I mean, how many times do we, especially in the American evangelical church, get caught up with celebrity pastors? Like, that is confusion, okay? Let's not confuse the messenger, which is just a jar of clay, for the message, which is the priceless treasure of the gospel. It's not Moses, but God who gives the true bread from heaven that gives life to the world. That is a significant movement in this conversation, though. I mean, think about it. First of all, Jesus here transitions from saying that he's going to provide bread to actually being the bread that is provided. And this bread is now not just for the people of Israel, but he says for the whole world. So he's got a much wider mission, which means, by the way, that whole military king thing where we make Israel great again is not a good enough picture of what Jesus came to do. It's narrow. And then third, here he mentions that this bread gives life. Life to the whole world. What does it mean that the bread gives life? Spiritual life now. And that as soon as we believe in Jesus, the Spirit lives in us and makes us alive with Christ. And then eternal life. We will live forever with God. Will be raised on the last day, is what Jesus is going to say in our next section even. So this bread seems pretty important. How do we get it? How do we feast on it? That's the next question. Discussion number three, what we savor. Let me read the rest of our passage, verses 34 to 40. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So we got another misunderstanding here. They ask the question, you know, or they don't ask the question, but they make the demand. We need you to keep giving us this bread. We want to keep living, so you got to keep giving us the bread. It's like manna. It has to come daily. But this is a very different sort of bread. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, Jesus himself is the bread on which we feast. But once you eat this bread, you never go hungry. Never go hungry again. It reminds me a lot of the story of just a few chapters earlier with Jesus, with the woman at the well. You talk about somebody who was trying to find satisfaction in other ways, through relationships in particular, and still she was thirsty. And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for me to give you water, after which you would never thirst again. That's the same point here. Now, how can that be? Because once we feast on Jesus, once we trust in Jesus, the gnawing hunger in our souls is satisfied once for all time. The deepest ache is healed. If you were here last week, I quoted Pascal, who talks about the infinite abyss within us. Well, that infinite abyss is at last filled with an infinite and immutable object, God himself. That doesn't mean we don't need to keep coming back to him. Of course, we read, we pray, but it eliminates that core emptiness within us. No more empty calories, no more sex and stuff and status. Like, this is what really fills us up, nourishes us, sustains us. That's why we feast on him, savor him, delight in him, and not in these empty spiritual calories anymore. Now, it is helpful here that Jesus is not totally metaphorical, especially because in a little bit, and we're not going to cover this part of the passage this morning, but in a little bit, Jesus gets even more intense with the metaphor. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you can't live. And that's confusing. So I'm glad that here he gave us clues as to what he really meant here. Because notice that it says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He's using an illustration, just so we're not confused. But effectively, Jesus is describing what it means to see and believe, the work that we are supposed to do, trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our life. And bread is what would give you life in an agrarian society. This is confusing for us today. Now, we're in a different context, okay? So you hear bread of life, you think to yourself, okay, I know how to get bread. I go to the grocery store. It is prepackaged, pre-sliced. It comes in a wide variety of flavors. Doesn't that speak to us spiritually? Like, choose what you want. I want the cinnamon raisin, Jesus. And it also, like, we have no sense of the process involved in this. But in an agrarian society, people would have understood this. They knew that there was sacrifice involved in feeding us. So, you know, the seed, granted, it doesn't technically die, the seed, it becomes something else, but the seed is not there anymore at the end of it. And then, of course, once you harvest, what are you doing? You're taking a sickle to the grain, a sickle which is a symbol of death, of course, even in our culture today. So there's sacrifice, and then it is this staple of existence without which you can't survive. You can survive without bread today. How many of you are on a low-carb diet right now, right? Like, this is a thing, okay? But not back then. Not back then. That's the point. So we need Jesus and his sacrifice. Coming to Jesus, trusting in his life and death and resurrection is the only way for us to live eternally. And that should be our response. That should be our response. Okay, of course, I've seen this, and now I trust you. But that's not what Jesus sees in the crowds. What does he say to them? You guys have seen lots already, and you still don't believe. You're still seeking elsewhere for the satisfaction. And that could be a disheartening admission from Jesus. Like, what more could I do? You still don't believe. But it isn't disheartening. It isn't discouraging because Jesus trusts his Father. And in this, he models trust for us as well. Because Jesus' confidence is in God, in God's sovereignty, and not, if I could put it this way, in his ministry. I hope you know what I mean by that. What an encouragement to us today. I'm thinking of things like our evangelism, especially. Like, how discouraging it can be to share the gospel time and time again with no response. And you start to go, well, maybe I shouldn't even share anymore. No, where is our confidence? Is it in our ability to convince somebody to change their mind? That is a bad place to put your confidence. Or is it in God Almighty? Peter Cameron Scott was a missionary to Africa. He and his brother went to Africa in, you know, a little more than a century ago, and it did not go well. His brother got sick and died on the field, was, you know, buried just kind of in the middle of nowhere, effectively. So he's left all alone, and then he himself falls ill and actually has to return to England, having not seen fruit, having not seen a harvest, and he was discouraged. And he was there at Westminster Abbey, and he saw the inscription on David Livingstone's tomb, David Livingstone, a missionary to Africa himself, with a quote from John 10:16 on it, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." And that was it. That was all he needed to go back to Africa, because he remembered, this is God's thing. Like, God has said, I have other sheep. There are other people who belong to me, whom I will call, whom I will save all across the world. And that's what keeps us persevering in ministry. But the end of verse 37 could be a little bit confusing. Okay, all those the Father gives me will come to me. There's that confidence that we have. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This doesn't sound like the sweetest promise in all of Scripture. If you come to me in repentance and faith, I promise not to chase you away with a baseball bat. I mean, that's something, I guess, but again, maybe not the top promise. What is Jesus saying here? He's using a rhetorical device known as litotes, which is a specific form of understatement, where you deny the opposite of what you want to affirm. Everyone got that? No. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Exactly. English teacher coming out. So, when you're talking about the local billionaire, and you say, yeah, he's not poor, you don't mean he's not poor, you mean he's filthy, stinking rich. Or your astrophysicist friend, you say, yeah, he's not an idiot. You don't mean he's not an idiot, you mean he is breathtakingly brilliant. So when Jesus says, I will not drive them away, what Jesus is saying, not I won't drive them away, but I will surely keep them so that they persevere. Why? Because Jesus is going to do his Father's will, and his Father's will is that he lose none of all those that God gives him. What an encouragement to us, especially in the fight against sin. If God has saved you, you will persevere to the end. Because if you don't, then Jesus has not accomplished his Father's will. And if I could use litotes for a moment, that's not likely. So we need to clarify this doctrine, though, the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, that God's people will persevere to the end. It is not a once saved, always saved, easy believism. As if what we're being said here is we just need to get our kids across some imaginary finish line where at age 5, they pray to receive Jesus in Awana, and we breathe this giant sigh of relief and go, okay, it's done. Whatever else happens, I took care of it. Not at all. There is not a shred of support for that view anywhere in Scripture. The proof of our salvation is in our perseverance. That's how we know we are saved, because we are persevering. Are you putting sin to death? Is there fight in you, Christian? Like, of course you're struggling with sin. We all are. But are you struggling against sin, or have you made peace with it? That's the question to ask. Those whom God chooses to save, he will save to the uttermost, all the way to the end. We have the promise here. In fact, verse 40, he will raise us up at the last day. We will experience eternal life in his forever kingdom when he comes again. Now, by the way, the conversation continues. I'm stopping here at verse 40. The conversation keeps going. Jesus, as I said, he presses the metaphor. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's really leaning into the fact of the bodily sacrifice that is coming. And the people begin to grumble. In the end, many walk away because it's a hard teaching. Even some of his disciples walk away, it says, because Jesus won't compromise the message. He will not have people coming to God on their terms, but on God's terms. And it actually climaxes in verses 67 and 68 when Jesus turns and looks at the 12 disciples and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter answers, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, as we've seen. In fact, you are eternal life. You are the bread of life. Where else would we go? Look, this is a hard message. You cannot earn salvation. You must receive it humbly. You must seek and see and savor Jesus and Jesus alone. That's a hard message, but what's the alternative? But what's the alternative? Where else are you going to go to satisfy the deep hunger in your souls? There's the main idea. If you want your takeaway for today, it's this. If you want to live, you got one choice, okay? If you want to live, eat the bread of life. If you want to live, eat the bread of life. There is a hunger that only the bread of life can satisfy. That's what we have to remember. It's actually interesting. In these titles for Jesus, not just the seven I am statements, but for all of them, and if you've been in Journey Group in the last couple of years, by the way, hopefully this will sound a little bit familiar to you, but I want you to keep this idea with you throughout the series. In every title for Jesus, we really have the gospel in miniature, because there is an implicit explanation of the brokenness within us. And then a very explicit declaration of how Jesus meets us in that brokenness and provides hope for us. And then there is an implicit response required of us. What is the brokenness we see here? It's our hunger, that we have this deep spiritual hunger and we keep eating empty spiritual calories. What is the salvation? That Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies. Okay, so then what is the response? Well, it's pretty easy, right? Feast on him. Feast on Jesus. All right, how? Let's close with this. First and foremost, and don't try anything else until you do this, believe in the one he sent. That is the work that God has for you. Believe in the one that he sent. Believe, trust in Jesus. And what would hold us back from doing that? We can acknowledge this, frankly, it's that it is sometimes tough to believe that Jesus will satisfy more than fill in your blank. It's tough to believe that Jesus will satisfy more than that. So what is your fill in the blank? And really work it out. If that fill in the blank is going to satisfy you, is it money? The security and comfort that it provides? Well, again, we already talked about the fact that new toys you buy, they don't keep you happy for long. And money can go away like that. When we all know people who were wealthy and lost everything. If you're trusting in that, you're going to be hungry. Why not rather instead put your hope in the inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade? Store up your treasure in heaven where moth and thief and rust cannot destroy it, by trusting in Jesus. Is your fill in the blank pleasure? Well, I mean, we know that's a drug. We know how quickly that high fades. So why not, Bryce read it for us earlier, trust that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is it love? Love is always tenuous, because the person you love could stop loving you. It's in somebody else's hands. What happens if they abandon you, reject you, just grow cold and distant towards you? Or if nothing else, die, which will happen in the end. Why not rather trust in a love that will not end? A love that is freely lavished on us in Christ. We're adopted as God's very children even. Is it status? Well, you are one mistake away from losing that status in your eyes and the eyes of everyone else too. But if we trust in Christ, we are given his righteousness. Righteousness is just a fancy theological term for status. Everything right that he ever did is ours in him. Anything else you consume will leave you hungrier for more, desperate even. So choose wisely, choose life, believe in Jesus. Once you believe, how do you respond then? Well, let's start by watching our snacking habits. All right? That's what we need to do here. You ever gone on a diet and you realize you're not losing weight? And what's happening there? It's because you do so well most of the time. You know, you've done well all day long, so when there's the office birthday party, well, you've earned a piece of cake. It would be rude not to have the piece of cake, frankly. And you know how this goes. Again, we're not talking dieting here. It's no different spiritually. Like, how many of us here are all about Jesus? except for the midnight snack. When all of a sudden there's just a little bit, yeah, but also Jesus plus this. Here's the truth. Every time you sin, you're seeking fullness in something other than Jesus and seeking it foolishly. By the way, Jesus says, give self-sacrificially, and we say, yeah, but you know how much fun it is to live self-indulgently. And Jesus says, don't even look at a young woman lustfully, and you go, yeah, but have you seen her? And you know how frigid my wife has been lately. Or Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you say, but you know what he did to me? And you know what would happen if I were to gossip about him and the difference in power levels in the office dynamics? Do you see how we're seeking satisfaction in those moments? So fight sin there. What will actually fill me instead of leaving me hungrier at the end? And the best way to stop snacking on sin is to feast on Jesus. Right? If you don't want to snack on the bad stuff, just fill yourself up with the good stuff. Fill your soul full every day. I quoted George Mueller last week. The first and most important business of our day is to get our heart happy in the Lord. That's it. Read the word. You can't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pray. Preach the gospel to yourself. And here's another thought. To feast, maybe fast. This would be a great response to a recognition that Jesus is the bread of life. Fast. Abstain from food. Why fast? We fast in order to experience that hunger for God. Think how quickly your body tells you you should have some food. And at the same time, how slowly it can feel your soul tells you, I need Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. When you get that ache in your stomach, when you're fasting, you're going, that's what I should feel for God all the time. You might also fast, not just from food, but from other things. Fast from gateway snacks. Those things that you know are kind of the, yeah, but there's a lot of satisfaction over here. Like, okay, so I'm going to prove that there's no satisfaction there and give it up for a time. So there's some ideas there. Just want to speak to a couple groups then as well, because this is not just for individuals. This is for us as a group. Parents, remember this, and this is a hard word, but your kids are watching your eating habits, literally and figuratively. They will not eat vegetables if you don't eat vegetables. So hear this. And again, hard word, happy Mother's Day. They will believe not what your lips, but what your life says about satisfaction. So what are you teaching them by your life? Like if you complain about the manna, I got news for you. Your kids will too. Okay? And then lastly, as we change our eating habits, we need to remember that we do this in community. You are not meant to eat alone. I mean, how many times when we come to the Lord's table have we said this is a family meal? Exactly, that's what it is. And this, by the way, ties into verses 38 to 40. This is how God keeps us persevering in the faith. I have seen this. I was a chaplain at a Christian school for many years down in South America. And as kids graduated, I could tell you which kids were going to leave the faith with almost 100% accuracy. And you know the one indicator that mattered? What church they went to. If they were in a good, gospel-healthy church. And if they weren't, they left the faith. Guaranteed. All the research confirms this, by the way. Why? Because we need that spur. Like, that's what journey groups and community groups are for us. Like, an act of love is for us to say to each other spiritually, are you sure you want that bag of chips? Like, maybe try Jesus instead. Why? Because there's a hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy. But only Jesus, the bread of life. If you want life, feast on him. Seek him. Not the desires of your heart, which are distorted. See him, and not the signs that you're insisting he perform for you, and savor him, not empty calories. Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never hunger. Whoever believes in him will never thirst. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we recognize that you are the bread of life. that you and you alone will satisfy that deep hunger in our souls. In fact, Lord, we pause and acknowledge how grateful we are that you made us to hunger for you, that we would feel that restlessness, that lack of satisfaction, so that we seek what will ultimately satisfy. Help us to feel that hunger now and to feast on you. And as we come to you in repentance, in trust, would you fill us full with your goodness and love and grace? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.